Welcome back. Whether you're prepping for a big meeting or maybe just catching up on your reading or just insanely curious about the world, I am so glad you're joining us today.
Yeah, thanks for having me. It's a great topic today.
We are going on a deep dive designed specifically for you. Today we're looking at a theological document titled Union with Christ hyphen Communion.
Right, and it's a heavy title, but the concepts are actually really accessible.
Exactly. And just to be clear, right up front, our goal today isn't to preach at you or take sides on any of this. Whether you're deeply religious, a total skeptic, or just anywhere in between, we're just here to unpack the arguments presented in this text.
Because, frankly, the ideas in here fundamentally challenge some of the most common assumptions about Christianity. It really forces you to step back and examine the underlying mechanics of how faith is traditionally understood.
It totally does. For anyone out there who thinks of religion merely as, a set of rules you have to follow, like a moral checklist you complete to get a cosmic reward after you die, this material offers a radical alternative.
A complete pivot, really.
Yeah, a pivot from doing to being. Okay, let's unpack this. The first major disruption the source introduces is the idea that going to heaven is actually not the primary reward of the gospel.
Which completely upends how Western culture usually frames religion. I mean, usually heaven is presented as the ultimate goal, right? The finish line.
Right.
But this document identifies that exact notion as a critical stumbling block. Treating heaven purely as a future destination actually keeps people from pursuing the true heart of the message right now.
There's a John Ortberg quote in the text that frames this shift beautifully. He says, "Salvation is not mostly a matter of relocation, it is a matter of transformation."
That's a great line.
Right. He goes on to say, it does not consist primarily of ending up in the right place, but being made into the right person.
What's fascinating here is the profound psychological difference between those two views. Think about what happens when you view religion as just trying to qualify for a distant heaven.
It's all pressure.
Exactly. It instantly evokes a performance mindset. Your entire focus becomes about what you have to do, achieving, earning, making sure your metaphorical scales tip in the right direction.
That sounds exhausting.
It is exhausting, but the text argues that this alternative concept, this union with God, evokes a completely different state. It's a state of rest. It shifts the focus entirely from what you were doing to what is already done.
It's like the difference between running a never-ending marathon where you're terrified of tripping versus realizing you've already crossed the finish line and now you just get to enjoy the celebration.
That's a perfect way to look at it. The material emphasizes that Christianity, at its core, is an invitation to wake up to this union right here, right now.
Because eternity isn't just an endless time frame that kicks in the second your heart stops beating. The text actually describes it as a deep present.
And that concept of the deep present is rooted straight in the Gospel of John, specifically John 17:3, which says, "And this is eternal life,
Yeah.
that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent."
So eternal life isn't defined there as a duration of time at all.
Exactly. It's defined as knowing God in the present moment. It's about experiencing communion right now. The argument is that God is fully accessible in this deep present, meaning believers don't have to wait for an afterlife to actually engage with eternal life.
To give this some historical weight, the text points out that the Eastern Church Fathers actually had a specific word for this transformational union.
Theosis.
Yes, theosis. They saw this present tense awareness of union as the entire point of the gospel. But what I find incredibly revealing is the text's explanation for why we don't hear about this much today in the West.
Right, the practical, rational Western Church.
Yeah, the source claims the Western Church seldom engaged with this concept because it felt too daring.
It's a classic clash of cultural wiring. The Western mindset leans so heavily toward logic, measurable practicality, linear progression. We like things we can chart and manage.
A checklist is very manageable.
Exactly.
Yeah.
You either lied or you didn't. You either gave to charity or you didn't. But the mystical nature of theosis, this profound interconnected oneness with the divine, you can't measure that on a spreadsheet.
No, you really can't.
So the Western Church largely shied away from it, despite the text noting direct teachings from Peter and Jesus about this exact union.
Just imagine for a second how shifting from a destination mindset to a present communion mindset would completely change your mundane daily routine.
It would reframe everything.
If you aren't just enduring Tuesday morning traffic to earn good person points for an afterlife, but rather you're invited to experience a deep awareness of God's presence right there in your car, that is a staggering psychological shift. You stop treating this life as just a waiting room for the next.
Here's where it gets really interesting, though, because embracing this present reality requires letting go of some deeply held safety nets.
Oh, this is the part about bibliolatry, right?
Yes. The text introduces a concept that might catch a lot of people off guard. It argues that Christians face a subtle but massive risk of elevating their love for the Bible above their union with Jesus himself.
It sounds incredibly provocative at first glance.
It does, but the source grounds it in historical context. It points to the Pharisees during the time of Jesus. According to the text, specifically referencing the Gospel of John, the Pharisees were intensely devoted to studying the scriptures. They meticulously analyzed every word because they believed that within those texts they possessed eternal life.
But they missed the point entirely.
Right. Because their hearts were hardened, they completely missed the Messiah standing right in front of them. The argument is they value the written text over the living reality the text was pointing toward.
It's the ultimate case of missing the forest for the trees. You get so obsessed with the map that you completely ignore the destination when you finally arrive.
If we connect this to the bigger picture, the text provides some very sobering historical examples of this misuse.
And again, we're just reporting what the document outlines here, not endorsing any particular view.
Exactly. The text notes that during the Reformation, some factions weaponized scripture to justify oppressive practices and the violent persecution of dissenters. The argument is they had all the right verses, but none of the actual character of Christ.
And it brings up a more modern example, too.
It does. The source mentions the church in South Africa using the Bible to justify the horrific system of apartheid. It explains how they systematically extracted verses to build a theological framework for segregation and oppression.
That is a chilling reminder of how a text, when weaponized or divorced from its core purpose, can cause immense harm. The text argues that when the Bible is approached apart from a living relationship, it fuels legalism and divisiveness.
It actually misrepresents the character of Christ while claiming to defend him.
Which brings us to a really powerful distinction made in the document. It explicitly states, we don't adhere to a biblical worldview. We adhere to a Christ-centered worldview.
That is a massive paradigm-shifting distinction. We're so used to hearing about the importance of a biblical worldview.
I know, but the text uses an A.W. Tozer quote to drive this reality home. Tozer wrote, "The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God."
A means to an end.
Exactly. The argument is that love for scripture must always lead to intimate communion. Without that living connection, the text argues the Bible just becomes another idol, and an idol divides rather than unites.
It burdens rather than liberates. It's a critical warning against substituting mere intellectual knowledge about God for intimate communion with him. The document suggests the truest translation of the word is the incarnation itself, the living reality. Not just words on a page.
Yes, and if you look at the Apostle Paul, as the text does, you see this linguistic obsession clearly. He has an absolute fixation on a specific two-word phrase.
In Christ, or sometimes in him.
Right, and I have to geek out on the data from the source for a second because it absolutely blew my mind.
The numbers are wild.
Paul uses the phrase in Christ or in him over 160 times in his letters. 160 times. That's not a stylistic tick. That's a thesis statement.
It really is. That phrase is so commonplace that modern readers often just skim right past it like a standard greeting. But the text argues this phrase is the linchpin on which Paul's entire understanding of the gospel hangs.
The source highlights this mind-blowing grammatical fact from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 13.
Oh, the run-on sentence.
Yes. In the original Greek, this passage is one single, massive, breathless run-on sentence. And in that one grammatical marathon, Paul hammers the phrase in Christ or in him 11 times.
It's a relentless hammering of this single radical idea. He's desperately trying to get his audience to understand their new reality. The text breaks down exactly what this means using Galatians 2.20.
Where he writes, I have been crucified with Christ.
Exactly. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the source points out the grammar he uses there is incredibly intentional.
The verb tenses, right?
Yeah. Paul writes, I have been in the present perfect tense, meaning this crucifixion of the old self is something that happened in the past, but it has a continuing active effect in the present.
So the text is arguing that the Christian life is absolutely not a self-improvement project.
Not at all.
And we are obsessed with self-improvement right now, optimizing our habits, hacking our routines, fixing our flaws. But this material translates to something totally different. It's not about fixing the old self.
As the text perfectly phrases it, We're not fixing Adam. We're embracing a completely new creation.
His glory becomes your story.
I love that line from the document. You aren't wearing a false costume hoping God doesn't notice your flaws. Being in Christ is discovering your truest identity.
But practically speaking, this raises an important question.
How to actually visualize it.
Yeah, Christ in you and you in Christ is a beautiful concept, but it's incredibly abstract. The text addresses how we are supposed to picture two distinct beings overlapping like that.
And it brings up the marriage metaphor. Exactly. Referencing Ephesians 5, the prevailing metaphor for this union in the Bible is marriage two becoming one flesh. The text explains it's the idea of two distinct entities becoming one organic, inseparable reality.
There's also that dramatic narrative the source shares to illustrate this organic connection, the story of Saul on the road to Damascus.
When Jesus confronts them.
Right. Saul is traveling to actively persecute and imprison the followers of Jesus. Jesus appears to him in a blinding light and asks, "Why are you persecuting me?"
He doesn't ask, "Why are you persecuting my church?" Or my followers.
Exactly. Why are you persecuting me? The text argues that pronoun reveals everything. Jesus considers himself vitally, organically connected to his followers. To persecute them is to literally persecute him.
Which leads right into how a person actually lives this out on a practical daily level.
Mm-hmm.
If this union is a reality, if it's something done rather than something we do, what does that look like?
Because we still have to go to work, raise kids, pay bills.
Right. The text finds the answer in John 15:4. The concept of abiding in the vine. Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine."
So abide is the active term for our union.
Yes. Living it out means staying connected. The document explains that just like a branch draws all its life and nutrients from the vine, a believer draws their life from Christ. You don't see a branch straining and sweating to produce a grape.
Right. It just rests in its connection.
And the fruit is a natural byproduct of that union. The text then synthesizes this with the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Because they don't really use the phrase in Christ or the word abiding, do they?
No, they don't. But the source argues they talk about the exact same reality using different words. They talk about the kingdom of God.
Oh, interesting.
The text asserts these are inseparably related concepts. Union with Christ is precisely what makes living in the kingdom of God possible right now. You can't separate the kingdom from the king.
So what does this all mean? If we synthesize everything we've unpacked from this deep dive today, the ultimate takeaway from the source is a massive paradigm shift.
A total reframing.
It challenges you to move away from viewing religion as a distant reward you hope to achieve after death, governed by a rigid rulebook.
Yep.
And instead, it offers a view of faith as a living present tense union that transforms your identity.
Moving from doing to being. From a mere biblical worldview to a Christ-centered worldview.
Right. Transitioning from fearing a distant judge to resting in a present union. It's a lot to process, but it's fascinating.
It really is.
Yeah.
And it leaves us with something quite compelling to ponder. I mean, thinking about the text's assertion that the Western Church historically shied away from the Eastern concept of theosis because it was too daring.
Yeah, that's a wild detail.
It makes you consider a massive historical hypothetical that isn't explicitly in the text, but builds right off of it.
What's that?
If the Western Church had fully embraced this deep transformational present tense union with God, this theosis, how different would modern Western society look today?
Wow.
Specifically, how different would our modern cultural relationship with mental health be? How would we view mindfulness? Would we still be gripped by this constant, exhausting anxiety over performing and proving our worth if a theology of present tense resting union had been the dominant worldview for the last 1,000 years?
That is a staggering thought to end on, a complete rewiring of Western anxiety based on theology. And that's exactly the kind of question we love to leave you with. Thank you so much for joining us on this deep dive. We hope it gave you some incredible new perspectives to chew on and perhaps a new way to experience your own daily routines. Keep questioning, keep exploring, and we will see you next time.